continues to call us to fellowship with him. Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This morning, this passage talks about our Creator God. In fact, it uses four things here to give us a very clear idea that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He formed the earth. In other words, he established it. He molded it. He formed it into place. He completed it. And he gave it stability by giving it inhabitants. These are things only God can do. And God did not hide himself. He gave us something that we could know this, and it's called his word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word. God has proclaimed to us himself through his word. He calls us here this morning to come into his presence and fellowship with him through the preaching and teaching of the word. Let us listen to it.
Brothers and sisters, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And as you're doing that as well, locate the sermon notes in your bulletin. Use that to take notes, follow along, and read some of the quotes. We're going to take a little break or we'll continue our little break from 1 Peter. This past week, as you know, we had a church meetings, and so normally my tradition is come back and preach something other, and I'm going to preach something other, and this is going to turn out to be a 2 or 3 week series, and then we'll have Easter, and then we'll turn to Peter. But for this morning, I want to look with you at Romans 11, 33 through 36, and primarily address the very end of verse 36. The little phrase, to him be the glory forever, amen. What does that mean? How do we apply it? So, but let's read it in context, 33 through 36. And brothers and sisters, this is God's word. In the context of worship, it's appropriate for us to stand out of reverence and respect for the word of our King. So let me invite you to stand together with me. Hear now the word of our King. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to bow before you now with open Bibles. Lord, to live in a free land such as this, that we can read your word without fear of reprisal or persecution. God, we pray that we would not take this lightly, but we would take advantage of this incredible privilege and sup richly and deeply upon your word. Lord, bless this time. We know that this will just simply be another cold and barren time without your spirit. So Lord, send forth your spirit and open our hearts, quicken our hearts, open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, rest heavy upon us. We pray this day unto your glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to talk with you about one half of the reason God made us. Why did God make us? What is the reason God created us in this world, and specifically us? And I think if I were to ask that, most of you would know the answer. We would say, what is man's chief end? We'd all say man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This morning, I want to look at the first half of that, to glorify God, because that is indeed biblical. Isaiah 43, 6b through 7 says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. You know, God made every individual for his glory. Verse 21 of that same chapter says, the people whom I formed for myself shall declare my praise. That's all people. And then on top of it, you take that and you add to us redeemed people. Why did God redeem you? Well, Ephesians 1, 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Do you know you've been saved to glorify God? You've been saved to exalt and glorify our King. We sing about it. Christ was driven by this passion. Everything Christ did was for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, it is our call as well to be driven by the glory of God. It was a major theme of Paul's ministry. Listen to the verses. Galatians 1, Paul speaking to God, to whom be the glory forevermore, amen. Philippians 4, 20, and that our God and Father be glory forever and ever, amen. Ephesians 3, 20, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, amen. 2 Timothy 4, 18, to him be the glory forever and ever, amen. And then in our passage, to him be the glory forever. This is clearly a massive theme throughout God's word. But the question is, what does it mean? Man's chief end is glorify God and joy in forever. What does that mean, glorify God? The Bible is just replete with it. But I question whether or not we understand what that practically, literally means. This morning, we're going to answer that, I hope, looking at Romans 11, 36b, to him be the glory forever. Amen. To understand this passage, we really need to understand the background of everything Paul's done up to this point in Romans. So let me quickly walk you through that background so we're all on the same page as Paul was when he ended this chapter with, to him be the glory forevermore. To do that, we begin with this recognition that Paul was a man consumed with doing the Lord's work, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul was a man consumed with God's work, yet he wasn't a lone ranger Christian. He understood that the only way you do the work of the Lord is by the prayer and support of the local church. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul called the local church the pillar and support of the truth. So all of what Paul did, he did it through the prayer and the support of the local church. In the course of his ministry, Paul desired strongly to go to Spain and preach the gospel that far west. But that created a problem, because none of the churches he had planted and other churches that had been a support to him throughout all of his missionary endeavors were far enough west to be a support to him in Rome or in Spain. None of them. And we're just a couple years before the phone, you know, a couple years before internet and the whole bit, obviously a couple millennia. But so how would Paul be able to go do that without the support of his churches? Well, he looked at the Roman map, the Roman Empire, and he saw that the furthest church west of him was Rome. And that is where the problem began. Because while Paul had never been to Rome, no question, the reputation or the slander that was being said about Paul most likely had. What was that slander? Acts 21:21. It was related to Paul from the leaders of the Christian church there in Jerusalem. And they have been told about you, talking about the Jews, the broad Jews of Palestine. They've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul was ministering in Greece. That was the primary ministry prior to this report. And if word went east from Greece that this man is turning the church up or turning the Jewish world upside down, teaching that you should forsake the Old Testament and you should forsake Moses and not follow God's word, you can imagine that that same report went west. In fact, Rome would have been closer to Greece than Palestine. So you can be sure that what was said about Paul in Jerusalem was what was being said about Paul throughout the Roman Empire. And so Paul needed, but his desire was to do the ministry. Look forward in your Bibles, just two pages over to 15:24. Notice Paul says, whenever I go to Spain, this is my hope, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. In order for Rome to be that support, Paul had to address these false rumors about himself. And so he wrote the book of Romans. And that is why the book of Romans takes the shape that it does. It is a theological treatise about the truth of the gospel and the kingdom of God. I want you to walk with me quickly through it. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. You can just gaze there with your eyes. You will recall Romans 1 through 3:20 is a glorious description about how every individual, notice 3 verse 10, every individual is doomed in their sin. All have sinned. There's not one who's righteous, not even one. And to demonstrate that, Paul first in chapter 1 takes on the Gentile, or from the Jewish perspective, the pagan, the goyim. And he said, all of them stand guilty before God of sin. And all the Jews, of course, would be going, yeah. But then in chapter 2, he says, and every Jew, every child of God in themselves stand guilty before God of sin. There's none that are righteous in themselves. There are none that are right or holy or just in themselves. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's chapter 1, through chapter 2, through chapter 3. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, through 26, we get the glorious statement of the gospel. 21 through 22, God became man. 24, lived a perfect life and thus fulfilled the law of God. He upheld the law of God, Jesus Christ, perfectly. He then suffered and died in our place, 25 through 26. And therefore, through his ministrations, we, the sinner, can become righteous. We get his righteous life. He gets our sinful life. That's why he died and we live. Glory be to God, Romans 1 through 3. Well, then in chapter 4, he demonstrates that all of that I've been teaching you, chapter 1 through 3, is from the Old Testament. This isn't something I made up. David rejoiced about it. Abraham rejoiced. I mean, it's all throughout the Old Testament. And then chapter 5, he turns to the benefits that flow from this. And chief of which is, one of the greatest benefits we have, now that we're saved, is we have a representative. Prior to being saved, our representative was Adam. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Now that we're saved, our representative is Jesus Christ. Do you understand? You stand before God on the basis of a representative. None of us come before God naked, as it were. None of us come before God without a mediator. We either come with the mediation of Adam, or Adam's standing is our standing before God, or we come with the standing of Jesus Christ. Those are the only options. In Adam, all die because Adam sinned. In Christ, all live. And that then leads to chapter 6 and chapter 7, where Paul says, you know, contrary to what people might think, if that's true, that you're saved because of what God did and nothing that you do, then we might think you could just go off and sin all you want. So chapter 6 to chapter 7, Paul takes up the issue of whether or not we should sin all we want. Shall we sin? Shall we go nuts in sinning? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? So chapter 6 through chapter 7, Paul takes on the issue of whether or not we should live in sin. And then in chapter 8, having convinced us of that glorious truth, he then gives us 8 benefits that flow from a saving relationship of Jesus Christ. The first of which, chief of which is, there's therefore now no condemnation. Because of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, at all times, in all places, regardless of what you're doing, there's no condemnation. God loves you. You're his child. And then in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he takes on the question, well then, how does the Jew and the Gentile relate? If God saves the Gentile the same way as he saves the Jew, then what benefit is there in being a Jew, and how do they relate? Well, A 9, 10, 11, he answers that question a variety of different ways. And then having answered that question, and I'm essentially saying the Gentiles' jealousy, the Jews' jealousy, the Gentiles, so that both of us recognize that it is Christ and Christ alone by which we're saved. And that then climaxes with these incredible words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you understand what that is referencing? Everything he just said. Oh, the wisdom and knowledge and the greatness of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who could have made up the gospel? You look at any non-Christian religion, and it's all based upon works. I relate to God on the basis of my works. That's Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, name it. All of them are all based upon works righteousness. Christianity is the only religion which is based upon Christ's righteousness. What Christ did on our behalf. So he goes on. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Now our verse, to him be the glory forever. Amen. This is a high point, Romans. The very next verse, therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God. Those mercies are everything you just read. Everything we just saw. Based upon all of that, verse 12, what should we do? So 12 through 16 is the therefore. But the climax of Romans, clearly the climax, is our verse. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All right, now what does that mean? Our passage. Well, the word glory, let's define it. The key, of course, is going to revolve around the word glory. So let's define it. First, the word glory is from the Greek word doxa, where we get the word doxology. Okay, doxa. It is a word that simply means to exalt, to praise. And let me give you a specific phrase. To make much of. That's the word glory. To make much of. Christianity is all about making much of God. And so no doubt when we say to him be the glory, when Paul wrote to him be the glory, he meant to him be, may God be honored, may God be praised forever. May he be the object of our praise and adoration. And I love the phrase, may God be that which we make much of forever. And thus this constitutes not just a declaration, but a prayer, the second thing you need to realize. Paul here is praying. This is a declaration and a prayer. I want everyone in every place, my longing is in everyone in every place, at all times, in all places, to make much of God. That's the prayer. However, that's the Greek. Paul was a Jew. And thus, if you want to know the mind of Paul, to understand it, you don't read Greco-Roman literature, you read the Old Testament, because Paul was, his mind, his heart, his theology was shaped and molded by the Old Testament. So when we go to the Old Testament, look at the word glory, the word we discover is much more than just praise. The word for glory is kaved. The word for glory is, there's three of them, kavod, Koved. That's it. I'll use the word koved. You know this word. The word koved in the Hebrew, that's the Old Testament word for glory. The word for glory in the Old Testament, koved, carries the idea, the most fundamental idea behind this word is weight, substance, heaviness. Okay? So it's used throughout the Bible in reference to things that are weighty, things that are heavy, things that have a lot of substance to them. Things that are hard to move is a kaved rock. It's a glorious rock. Okay, it's a big rock. Kaved. Now, but the word also, therefore, took on the idea of anything that had a weighty impact upon their world. So you might have a rock that's kaved, but have that rock roll down a mountain and wipe out a series of homes, and you'll say, kaved, looking at the homes. Devastation, kaved. Because it refers to now not only something that's heavy, but something that has a massive effect or massive impact on this world. And so, for example, in 1 Samuel 4:18, it's a beautiful passage. 1 Samuel 4:18, most of you know as I preached through Samuel years back. I'm talking about Eli. Eli had a problem. Eli was the priest, and he had two boys. He raised them to be priests. They were priests. But those boys were wretches. They compromised God's worship. They lay with women in the temple, and just all these horrible things. And all that Samuel would say was, you know, the rumors I hear about you are not good. That's it. No rebuke, no correction, no coming and saying, you're out of the office. Why? Well, because God wasn't what weighed heaviest upon him. What weighed heaviest upon Eli were his sons. Their pleasure, their good. He loved his boys. And he didn't have he wasn't moved by God by his weightiness, his holiness, his substance to rebuke his boys. And so two chapters later, God is demonstrating to his people that I don't need a man. I can protect myself. And so the ark is taken. And you know the rest of chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and how God would then redeem the ark back from the Philistines all by himself without men. But prior to that, when the ark was taken, messengers came, and Hophni and Phinehas, his two children, were killed. When the messenger came to Eli and said, and Eli's on a fence, he can't see very well, but he's on a fence post sitting there waiting to hear word from about the battle. And the servant came and said, your boys are dead. Eli's like, oh, that's awful. And the battle's gone wrong. Many have died. Oh, that's awful. And then when they said, and the ark's been captured, the text reads that Eli fell over backwards off the post. So even though while he gave weight, he was moved mostly by his boys and not God, nevertheless, the knowledge of the ark being captured was too much to bear. He fell. He probably collapsed. He may have fainted. Over shock, over grief. And the text reads, 1 Samuel 4:18, it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old, and he was kaved. That's what the Hebrew says. He was old, he was heavy. Now the question's asked, what killed Eli? Was it his physical weight? He was a big man. Kaved. Was it his fat? He was so heavy that when he fell over, his neck bones couldn't handle the weight that crushed down and it broke his neck and he died? Or does this indicate to us that because he gave weight to his children and thus his own family, he was moved by himself and not God? God was light in his eyes. Eli was heavy. What killed Eli? His physical weight? Or his spiritual indifference to God? And you know what? The text is not clear. You don't know. The answer probably is both of them. So when we talk about glory, Romans 11, when Paul as a Jew writes, to him be the glory, understand this is a prayer. And his prayer is much more than, I want God to be praised. This is Paul saying, I want everyone in this world to be moved by God. His character, his holiness, his grace. That's my passion. That's my prayer. In fact, if we defined this word idea glory one step further, it really is a matter of influence. You know, what, 10 years ago, it was really big to talk about one's footprint. Do you remember that? And how much, what's your ecological footprint, right? How much are you impacting this world? That's the word kaved. All of that was talking about glory. And thus, what's the impact you have in this world? To give you a practical one, when you're driving in your car, and you're going down the road, and you're maybe obeying, hopefully, you're obeying the law of the land, but you see a policeman, what's the first thing you typically do? Yeah, you put your foot on the brake. Not because you think, oh, I'm speeding, but you see him, you immediately react. My son is a policeman, as you know, and he's related to me. Boy, it's amazing. You pull over people, and some of them literally shake when they hand their license. They're so moved by the fact that they got pulled over by a police, and they're shaking. That's because police have a kaved. They have a footprint. They have an influence upon us. And it's tangible, such that when you see them, you break. If you get pulled over, you're discombobulated. My vehicle registration is here somewhere. I don't know where. Ask me on normal days, I'd find it in a heartbeat. Kaved, you're on the job and your boss walks by. And provided you have a healthy relationship with your boss, what do? You act differently. Now, if he's your buddy and you've lost respect for him, maybe you don't act differently. But most people working a job, when the boss walks into the room, even if you're working hard, you sit up a little bit. You speak a little bit more clearly. You know, name it. You know what I'm talking about. There's a kaved, an influence, a glory that your boss has. Paul's prayer is that God's people, that all things, of course, but especially God's people would be driven and moved not by their boss, not by the policeman, but by God. Now, there's nothing wrong to see a policeman and to react and to see a boss and react. That's honoring. That's the fifth commandment. Normal. But this prayer is, understand, therefore, this prayer, now that you know what this word means, it's a prayer that every one of God's people would be driven and moved primarily by God, exclusively by who God is and what he's done. That would be the greatest thing that moves you in your life. Let me give you some examples biblically. To God be the glory is Moses. Standing before the most powerful man in his day, the Pharaoh, who himself had a stuttering problem, not the Pharaoh, Moses. Intimidated, weak. You remember all the conversation prior. And yet not shrinking back, standing there and boldly proclaiming God's word, let my people go, that they may worship me. Why? Because Moses was driven by what he saw, the light of the glory of God's grace, his greatness, his majesty. It's Joshua leading God's people into Canaan, leading slaves, not familiar with warfare, leading slaves who've been wandering around a desert for 40 years, weak in state, leading them into Palestine where there was hardened warriors, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and yet not shrinking back. Why? Because he had met the captain of the host of God. He had met Christ in chapter 5, and that led him and impelled him in boldness. What drove him was the knowledge of Jesus Christ being with him. In and through all things. Kaved is Elisha, having been chased to the city of Dothan by the Arameans. Now the city is surrounded, and Elisha's servant is quaking in his boots. He knows he's dead. This entire city is surrounded, and when the morning comes, they're breaking in and killing us. And so they go to Elisha, who's calm and relaxed. And what does Elisha say? God opened his eyes. Why was Elisha so calm? Because he beheld the glory and the greatness of his God, which far surpassed what anything that the Arameans could do. That's the glory. That's to God be the glory. It's Job, 40 chapters, struggling with what God's doing and why he's doing it. And God never answering that question, but simply manifesting, opening up Job's eyes to the reality of his being. Job is a book written to answer the question of evil. And you know what the answer is from Job? God is completely and totally sovereign, and he's good. Trust him. We don't understand why, but we understand that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. Trust the character of your God. In other words, to God be the glory. And when that happened in Job's life, what do we read? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. And therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes, Job 42, 5 through 6. You know what that verse is? That's to God be the glory. That's Job. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego once again facing the most powerful man in their day. And yet this king saying, worship me. And they're saying, we're not. And this king saying, I've got the power of life and death. If you don't worship me, you will die. And they stood up and said, whether or not we will die or not, that's up to God. Not man. We're not going to worship you. He may take our life. It doesn't matter. But we are going to worship God this day. That's to God be the glory. It's Isaiah and Ezekiel. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, beholding God, and Ezekiel chapter 1, beholding God, given a ministry for 40, 50 plus years. And yet not shrinking back. Proclaiming judgment. Think about this. They preached, Isaiah preached for 55 years the judgment of God. No one responded. And he kept at it day in and day out, though he was abused and mistreated. Church tradition tells us he was sawn in two. He died preaching God's word. But he didn't shrink back. Why? Because he had seen the weight, the substance, the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, it's Jesus Christ coming to that point in the garden where he says, as a man, I don't want to die on the cross. God, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But Jesus Christ didn't follow that line. He said, but not my will, your will be done. Why? Because Isaiah 49, surely the justice due to him was with the Lord and his reward with his God. That meant something to Jesus. And because that meant something to Jesus, Jesus went forward with the cross, to the cross with joy. It's Paul. It's Paul being struck by God with a thorn, which overburdened, which hurt him, which physically made his life difficult. Going to God on his knees, three separate occasions, pleading to God, God, take it away. God, take it away. And what does God do? God comes and reveals himself to Paul and says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. What's Paul's response? To God be the glory. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain him, the power of his resurrection, even and the sufferings of his death. Paul said, Lord, you've given me a thorn. I embrace it. I embrace that and even more. Why? Because you are what drive me. Not this, not the worldly promise of health and ease and pleasure and a nice life. No, what drove Paul was God, his grace, his will for Paul's life. It's Stephen standing before, you know, the greatest intellectuals of his day. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Judaism, which meant, and they were lawyers. They were people who interpreted the law. Okay, now they were Pharisees. I'm not saying that they were literally lawyers, but meaning this. They were people who sat in judgment in criminal cases, which meant they had to understand God's word. So these are the best of the best theological minds of his day. Yet this Hellenistic Greek, this Hellenistic Jew, this untrained, ignorant man, is brought before the Sanhedrin, and yet this man does not shrink back. He doesn't falter. He doesn't equivocate. Why? Because throughout the entire ordeal, he gazed up and saw the Son of God sitting on the right hand of God. That's what drove him. It wasn't the education, the degrees, the intellect of the people there. What drove him was he gazed upon Jesus Christ and knew, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He saw that in real life. And brothers and sisters, to God be the glory, therefore, the apostles, prophets, countless saints throughout all church history, who, to borrow from Hebrews, were tortured, not accepting their release, experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stone. They were sawn in two, tempted, put to death by the sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Why would they do this? Why would they make their lives so miserable? Why? Because that what drove them, that which impelled them, that which moved them in their lives was not money, praise of man, ease of days. That which drove them in their life was that they had seen and beheld and worshiped and had become children of the living God. That's to God be the glory. Not to belabor it. You know the opposite of God be the glory? What's the opposite? This may help us understand it by a comparison. It's the third commandment. Negatively, you know what's the third commandment? Do not, what? Take the name of the Lord in vain. The word name means character. Vain means lightly. Now let's say it again. Do not take God's character lightly. You know what to God be the glory is? It's the opposite. It's the same as that, but it's the opposite way of saying it. It's either don't take his character lightly, or to God, his name, his character be the substance. That's Paul's prayer. You know what man's chief end is? Man's chief end is that you and I would make much of God. That you and I, therefore, would live our lives in response to who God is and what he's done. And thus, generically speaking, to God be the glory is mankind being driven by the knowledge of the holy. The knowledge of the greatness of God, practically speaking. Listen to the quote before you, A.W. Tozer wrote, speaking of God's glory in mankind in general, the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. Is that amazing? When a man comes to see God for who he is, and who is God, he's bigger than the universe. We are but specks of dust, Psalm 103. We are but specks of dust. And therefore, do you understand what life is lived with? You and I are specks of dust, and we're burdened about the opinions of another speck of dust. What's that piece of dust think about me? Or the values of another speck of dust, a group of speck of dust, 45,000 specks of dust on a piece on a table wouldn't be a whole lot. 45,000 specks of dust have corporately said, life's about pleasure. It's about money. Unless you have money or pleasure, good looks or education or all the things that our world says, you're a loser. The man who comes to a right belief about God sees God as, we're a speck of dust. God is awesome. And that's with whom we have to do. Is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant, lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly and to worship him acceptably. Brothers and sisters, that's to God be the glory. But now in redemption, this is for all man. In redemption, why are we saved now? To him, he predestined us to adopt his sons to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's to God be the glory. So individually, what does this mean? Practically. Individually, this means, brothers and sisters, to God be the glory, that you and I devote our lives to learning, to knowing, to communing, to walking, and to understanding this living being called God. We spend our lives being just taken with who he is, what he is, what he's done. As husbands and wives, we spend our marriages encouraging each other to do just that. That's the purpose of marriage. As parents, we raise our kids to be driven and moved by the weightiness, not of their dad, not of their peers, not of their boss, not of this world, but God alone. His character, his will, his purpose. As a church, it means that even though our society is drifting away, way away from God, we do not compromise to go after them. We do not say, oh, if it's offensive to you that we believe this, then we won't believe it anymore. No, to God be the glory means as a church, we stand firm in God's word without equivocation, firm in God's word without compromise. This is what God's word says. This is the God that we've been saved by. And this is the God who therefore sets what we do, how we do it, why we do it. That's to God be the glory. But yet, brothers and sisters, we're not done. I'd like to be finished at this moment, but we're not done. Actually, I don't want to be finished at this moment because what Paul says here is so glorious. What did Paul mean in this context by God be the glory? No doubt what I just shared is true, application-wise. Individual, families, husbands and wives, and as a church. But brothers and sisters, Paul has something very specific in mind here. Look at your text again, and this time, let's begin in verse 32. As a summary of everything he just wrote in chapters 1 through 11, 31, Paul wrote these words, "For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all." Then he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God," climaxing in, "to God be the glory." What is it that drove this statement, "to God be the glory"? It was the knowledge of the mercy of God. Do you understand what this means? I hope the lights are coming on in your mind. This means that Paul's prayer is that while we would make much of God individually, God's holiness, which would mean we wouldn't take lightly sin, his sovereignty, which means we wouldn't be angry at a red light, his justice, which means we treat other people with justice and kindness. All of that is applicable. Yet nevertheless, in Paul's mind here, the chief idea behind "to God be the glory" is that to God be the substance, we make much of God because of his mercy. Do you see it? It's right there. He wants God's people to go around, and the thing that drives them in everything they do is the mercy, the grace, the compassion of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think we do this. In my own personal walk, my own personal struggle the last year and a half, 2 years, is I've been praying, "Oh God," this is my personal prayer I pray every morning as I read God's word, "God, I confess to you I do not understand your gospel. I do not understand mercy. Help me to understand it. Help me to be driven by it." Paul wants us to be driven by the mercy of God. Do you know, I'm going to do a series on this, or at least a sermon on this at some time way in the future. Do you know, of all the different relationships we have with God, Think of all the different biblical pictures we have. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I mean, temple stones, I mean, all of that. Do you know the first fundamental metaphor that should come to our mind when we think of God? The first thing out of the shoots of Christianity is Galatians 4:6. Right? God has sent forth the Spirit into our hearts, crying. What's the very first words out of a Christian's mouth? Father. Do you relate to God as Father? What's the first statement when Christ taught his disciples to pray? Our Father. Do you know it's God's will for you and I? Yes, he's the sovereign one. Let's never forget that. He's the holy one. Let's never forget that. He's the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one. We can never forget that. But all of that is a glorious reality that just brings our hearts even more in love with God when he says, I will for you to relate to me primarily as my son or daughter. We don't relate to God like that. We relate to God as the big man. We relate to God as the sovereign one. And all of that's good. Don't cease doing that. But add to that this glorious reality. If God is your father, what father is there who, when the children does things bad, he disowns them? What father is there? What good father is there who would raise his kids to be insecure in his love for them? Insecure in his relationship with them? Insecure in I blew it, God's going to get me? To God be the weight when it comes to mercy. May that be that which you, the basis upon which you relate to God. And thus, brothers and sisters, the idea that we are moved, therefore, by God's love, his mercy, his grace. It's the knowledge that no end and through all things, this one simple truth controls us. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his blood for my soul. It is well. To God be the glory. And lastly, forever. This is how God would have us relate to him, not just today in a fallen, sinful world, but in the new heavens and the new earth. That we would look upon him as daddy, as savior, as infinite, eternal, unchangeable God indeed. So we're not going to downplay any of God's attributes. But brothers and sisters, as God's people, because of our sinful heart, which wants to rebuild what was once destroyed, we want to do away with all the mercy and grace. Oh, we proclaim it. We talk about it. But do we really believe it? I don't think so. Any of you who have been burdened because of your sin and it's messed up your study of God's word. It's messed up your worship of God. I can't study God's word. I feel so guilty. I can't go to church. I feel so guilty. You are taking God's name in vain as a Christian. We don't. That's me, by the way. If you think I just spoke harsh about you, I'm talking about me here, brothers and sisters. That is why my prayer for the last year and a half, 2 years has been, God, may your grace, your gospel, your the glory of your mercy be that which drives me. I have not appropriated it. I am always rebuilding what is once destroyed. Brothers and sisters, may God give you the grace this day to have open eyes to see that God is therefore the object of our love at all times. The confidence to go before him because he has loved us first. We love because he first loved us. And therefore, there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now that naturally leads to the second teaching of Scripture, to enjoy Him forever. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, what a fantastic passage. Thank you for the revelation of this in your word. It wasn't in the context of your holiness, of your sovereignty, of your justice, of your wrath or condemnation that Paul said to God be the glory. Though all of that is true, O Lord, we praise you for being that God. It was in the context of grace, that which you know our frame as sinners. You know that we have begun by the Spirit. But as Paul says, we are laboring to be perfected by our religious activity of the flesh. And Lord, that just puts a wrench in our walk with you such that we relate to you, we tend to relate to you as guilty. Therefore, we relate to you in the context of shame, doubting, shrinking back. When Paul says, thinking of your mercy, may that be that which influences us and drives us forever. Amen. God, I pray that you would open our eyes. As I pray for me, I pray for this body that we would learn more and more of your grace, more and more of your gospel, that it would truly be that which would drive us in and through all things. But Lord, protect us from imbalance, that this would not be the expense of your holiness, your greatness, your justice, but it would be most certainly a part, because all of it's true all at the same time. God, we love you. We cry out to you this morning saying, Abba, Father. Oh, we love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that this very moment we can stand before you without fear of reproach, with the knowledge that there's no condemnation, that we are your beloved children. God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace you've given us through him. And thank you for opening our eyes to this reality. Now, God, open them even further. Lord, we pray for the one here this day who, hearing all this, maybe didn't hear it all, bounced off their hearts. God, open their hearts. Give them the eyes to see and ears to hear the love and the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And let them be saved. Give them the gift of faith and repentance. But Lord, even us, your people, give us the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. And thus, O Lord, the gift of a deeper and abiding love of Christ. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.